Well, now that he mentioned Gladine, I should probably mention her first, because people are already asking, where's Gladine? Some of you that were here last year, remember, she was not with me last year either. She had suffered a back injury, and she was in such severe pain. And as I was here with you, her condition got worse. And thankfully, one of our daughters lives a mile from us and was able to get her to medical help. And she, shortly after that, had back surgery. That's not why she's not here right now, though. Her mom died in May, the last of her parents, and a sweet Christian lady. She died with her eyes fixed on Jesus, even though she was physically blind. And she saw her Savior's face last May for the first time. But just before I left to come here, we were planning on coming. We were in Katanning, about 60 miles north of here, where Gladine and I grew up. And some of her family members showed up at the house ready to start going through mom's stuff. So Gladine looked at me and we looked at each other and I said, why don't I come get you tomorrow? And so it's an hour and a half each way. So after lunch tomorrow, I'm going to disappear for a few hours and I'll come back with someone you want to see. Amen. Amen. Yes, I've known traveling to speak at conferences, if I show up without Gladine, I hear about it. So Lord willing, she'll be with us tomorrow afternoon. So you can pray for her and her siblings as they have that necessary work of going through mom's stuff. A lot of sentimental reminders of God's grace to our family, as well as some tears shed along the way as you come across letters and cards, things like that. Some of you have been there. You know, as we were singing those songs, and Isaac, thank you for leading us in that song, you and Pastor Dana. I just learned that song in the past year, too. Can I make a comment about those of us that have more laps behind us than we have ahead of us? You know, if you think back, those of us that have been Christians for a good while, 20, 25 years ago, people who are our current age would say things like, I don't like these new songs. They're so shallow. I like the old songs. And I think that was true at one point, but please don't say that anymore. Do you realize how good God has been to his church in the last 25 years? He has raised up a whole new generation of hymn writers that are writing wonderful songs. And names start popping into my head, names like Townsend and Getty and Papa and Boswell and Bob Coughlin and Sovereign Grace Music. There are people writing solid, solid biblical gospel-saturated music for us to sing. And we are blessed to live in a day where we have the old songs and we have the new songs that center on Jesus Christ and his gospel. And I appreciate so much singing a mixture of those. So it's good to be with you. As Pastor Mark mentioned, some of you have been friends for 40 years. Some of you become friends over the years. And some of you, I hope we can become friends this weekend. I hope that's the end result. Some of you kids that I don't know well yet, I hope I get to chat with you as well while we're here. It's a delight that way. I'm opening up my Bible to Romans 8, but let me pray for us as we look into God's Word together. Heavenly Father, you could have left us in the dark. You were not obligated to reveal yourself to us, and yet you did so. You revealed yourself to us in creation. Those of us that are believers, you've given us eyes to see, as it were, your signature on all that you've made. Lord, you've given us your written word, the Bible, explaining who you are and who we are and how to be right with you through your Son. And you've given us the living word, the perfect revelation of who you are, the exact representation of your being. And so, Lord, as we come to you with gratitude for revealing yourself to us, help us to devote ourselves to studying your self-revelation in a way that we can grow in our appreciation for you, our loyalty to you, our dependence on you. Help us this weekend, Lord, for me, for Dave, as we break open your word, that you would fill us with your Spirit, empowering us to feed your people with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, when Pastor Mark asked me some months ago if I would come back this year, I began praying, you know, what to speak on. And what the Lord laid on my heart is an unusual topic. I'm known as a perennial optimist. In fact, one time I was actually given an award that had a pair of rose-colored sunglasses glued to a plaque. I'm the rose-colored glasses guy. And so to talk about groaning, you know, it sounds like such a negative topic. But I hope as we are together this weekend, we're going to talk about biblical groaning. There is a biblical groaning, and I hope you can see its place in the life of a Christian and how it fits into God's ultimate plan as well. So even thinking about that, you probably better not answer this one out loud, but I would like you to think about it. I would like you to come up with an answer in your head, and that is this. What do you think has been one of the hardest times in your life? What's been one of the hardest times in your life? Even for you kids that haven't lived that many years yet, you can probably think of a time that was just really hard for you. Maybe some of you feel like you're there right now. And right now you're feeling like, this is so hard. What keeps you going through those hard times? What keeps you keeping on? And when you look down the road to the ultimate goal of standing before the Lord, where do you find assurance? Where do you find hope that you will arrive there safely on that day? Is there something in particular the Lord has locked the eyes of your heart on, that He's anchored your soul in, that you say, I have hope that I will arrive safely on that shore? Listen, we all suffer, don't we? That's part of living in this fallen world. But do you ever wonder, when you're going through a season of suffering, when you're going through maybe some deep-hearted suffering, you ever feel sometimes like, I don't know if I was made for this? I mean, I've counseled people, I've ministered to people going through a particularly hard time, and I think maybe to try to lighten the load just a bit, they'll kind of try to smile and say, I don't know if I'm cut out for this. Maybe you've said that. Maybe I've said that. I don't know if I'm cut out for this. I don't know if I'm made for this. You know, we might smile and try to lighten the load a little bit in those comments. And yet, when you think about that, I'm not sure I was cut out for this. I'm not sure I was made for this. What if there's an echo of something in that? What if there's an echo that somehow is arising from our souls as human beings, that there's something to that comment, that maybe I wasn't made for this? In his classic book, Mere Christianity, even if you don't agree with everything in there, I'd encourage you to read it sometime in your lifetime. It's one of those classics that I think most Christians should be familiar with. Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. If you find yourself in this life saying, I'm still hungry, you know, this isn't it. Professor Lewis said, maybe it's because we were made for another world. Now, you sci-fi fans, don't go thinking of another planet right now. I don't think that Professor Lewis was talking about another planet. What was he referring to? And he said, maybe we were made for another world. Wasn't he referring to that reality that we were made for a different kind of world, a different type of world? A world that won't be like this one in some ways. How does seeing that, how does locking our hope in that help us live in this fallen world? So the evening sessions this weekend, we're going to talk biblical groaning. I'm in Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. We'll read it in a few minutes. But if you read especially verses 19 through 27, you're going to notice something. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit's direction, writes about three distinct groanings. He talks about creation, or all of creation groans. Do you hear it? He talks about we Christians groan. Yes, even Christians can groan legitimately. Sometimes we groan illegitimately. But even Christians can groan legitimately, biblically. And then one of the more mysterious pieces from the pen of Paul is when he talks about the Spirit groans. The Holy Spirit Himself groans. What is that about? Well, I hope we find out by Saturday night, because I'm supposed to preach that passage. Yeah, so creation groans, we groan, and the Spirit groans. All three of these groanings seem to flow out of verse 18. In this whole section of the book of Romans, it's actually a rather long section, But in this whole section of the book of Romans, from what, maybe chapters 5 through 8, Paul seems to be focusing on glory. How that we are destined for glory as Christians. And the path between here and there might indeed involve suffering. It does involve suffering. But remembering the glory that will be revealed helps us live joyfully, even in the midst of groaning, suffering in this life. So the verses we're going to look at over the next three evenings, I think all flow from verse 18. So if you have a Bible open there, either in print or electronically, follow along as I read now aloud. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, the Word of God says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." The groaning of creation. What has happened to this creation that God has created? The Apostle Paul describes it in several ways in this passage. He says it was subjected to futility, or if you have the NIV, it uses the word frustration there, futility or frustration. The original language, the word there has the idea of something being empty or useless, or I'll use a phrase to describe this word. It means something that isn't working the way it's supposed to. This current creation isn't working the way it was designed to, the way it was created to. It's frustrated. We know what that's like, isn't it? You're trying to make something in the kitchen, or trying to make something in the shop, or trying to fix your car, or trying to put together a letter. It doesn't matter what it is. And sometimes we're working and working, and somebody say, "This isn't working." And we're frustrated because whatever it is we're working on is frustrated. I was thinking about this, trying to think of an illustration. We have some science buffs here. Thanks, Dane. Let me talk to Dane for a minute. Have you seen some of the pictures that have come from the James Webb telescope? You know, a compendium of countries just spent billions of dollars over a period of, what, 25, 30 years to design this new telescope that was sent up into space. And just in the last month or so, it's been beaming back these astonishing pictures of God's creation, of stars and galaxy and nova. I mean, it is phenomenal, these photographs. Just get online and look for it. The James Webb Telescope. Now, those of us that are a little bit older, we remember the Hubble Telescope, don't we? And when the Hubble telescope was released out of the space shuttle years ago, we were amazed back then, too. Well, we weren't at first, though. Do you remember what happened to the Hubble telescope? Yeah, the astronauts released it out of the shuttle bay. They got it out there, and everyone was so anxious for it to spread its wings, you know, the solar panels, and start beaming back these pictures. And the photos coming back from Hubble were fuzzy. There was something wrong with the mirror. And so all these millions of dollars to make the Hubble telescope, all the work and the risk of training astronauts to release it, they get it up there, and guess what? the Hubble telescope was frustrated. I mean, if we could put an anthropomorphic term on that telescope, it was frustrated. It wasn't working the way it was supposed to. And so remember what had to happen. We had to come up with some more tax dollars. Remember that? We had to put some more tax dollars into designing this new mirror that some future astronauts took up in another space shuttle. And they had to go out there and spend some hours on a spacewalk and reinstall these new mirrors until the Hubble telescope would do what it's supposed to do. In the meantime, that telescope was frustrated. It wasn't functioning the way it was designed to. Well, it's that kind of concept that the Holy Spirit is using in Paul's language here. When he says all of creation is frustrated, it's futile, it's not functioning the way it's supposed to. It says it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Now, who would that be? Who subjected creation to futility? You know, I've heard people try to blow this off rather quickly by saying, oh, it's Satan. That's the work of Satan. Now, hold on a minute here. If you say that was Satan, then you got some strange theology, because he talks about the one who subjected it's going to restore it. So I don't think that's Satan, is it? So who does that have to be? It has to be God himself. Now, some of you remember what happened. How did creation get frustrated? How did creation get futile? How did it get broken? What happened? The fall? Tell the kids what you mean by that. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened to creation? God pronounced a curse upon creation. Now, it's real important that we have a biblical understanding of mankind. That God made Adam and Eve, like I describe us human beings, like God's prince and princesses. Now, don't get a big head, but God designed us human beings to be like his princes and princesses. He's the great high king. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord over all. But he made his image bearers. He made his human beings to represent him here on this earth. We were responsible to manage, to steward this creation that God made. That was a job he gave us, a cultural mandate to manage, to steward this earth that he made. So human beings were like the linchpin. We were in charge of managing this creation for God's glory. I call it under God's smile and for God's smile. But when Adam and Eve chose to rebel, their rebellion affected not only them as individuals, in fact, infected the whole human race, didn't it? Paul talks about that right here in the book of Romans. That death came to all of us because of one man, Adam. But you see, the effects of Adam's sin wasn't just on Adam and Eve. It wasn't only on human beings. The sin of mankind led to the brokenness of all of creation. Look with me. Keep your finger in Romans 8, but go back to Genesis 3. Seeing these key passages, by the way, helps us see the thread through the Bible. It helps us get the big picture of what the Bible is about. But right here in the book of Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve have sinned. God has come and rebuked Satan, the serpent, talked to the woman. Now he's talking to the man. He's talking to Adam. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Listen, cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. Because Adam sinned, God pronounced a curse upon all of creation. And ever since that day in the Garden of Eden, when God pronounced that curse, we have lived in a broken world, a broken creation. And Paul makes a point here that creation wasn't necessarily a willing partner to that. Now, I don't want to gross anybody out here. You've already eaten your supper, right? But I have seven grandkids. We have seven grandkids, and I love teaching them. I'm a teacher, right? I just go around teaching my grandkids all the time. And I remember one time we saw a dead squirrel on the road. So instead of saying, "Oh, don't look at that," I say, "Look at that. What did that squirrel do to get squashed by the car? What did that squirrel do?" You know, and one of the kids says, "He didn't look both ways." You know, well, I don't. I'm That's not what I mean. I mean, what did that squirrel do to deserve to get squashed by that car? Nothing. So, I'm not trying to be silly here, but so why did that squirrel end up getting killed? You could trace it back, ultimately, to Adam and Eve's sin. He said that squirrel got hit by that car because Adam and Eve sinned. If it weren't for sin, there would be no death. No death, not even for squirrels. Not even for squirrels. And so, all around us, we have this reminders that we live in a broken world. By the way, I think especially kids in the public school system, social media, movies, I think you need warned by those of us that are older, maybe, to be careful that the culture we live in has very deliberately tried to suppress the truth about God. And so it's like, let's cut off those ties we have with God. And they can't, but they try, they pretend. Paul says in another place that people are trying to hold down the truth about God in unrighteousness. It keeps popping up. It's like trying to hold a beach ball down under the water in a pool. Some of you kids will be in the pool tomorrow. You try to hold a beach ball down underwater, and it's really hard. It keeps popping back up. Well, it's like all human beings are trying to hold down God's truth, but it just keeps popping up. There's all these reminders. They keep trying to hold it down, hold it down. Well, the truth about God is so evident. It is there, that God is a creator of all things. And yet people try to hold that down. And so when they deliberately try to design a way of looking at life that does not include God, they start looking at creation as if creation is, in some sense, God. And people in our culture will even say things like, we just need to be one with Mother Earth. I just read something the other day. Someone is saying, you know, if we just left nature alone, everything would be fine. It's when we human beings try to manage it or something, you know, we goof it up. The nature, if we just left it alone, everything would be fine. And nature's good and just Mother Nature, and we need to be one. And that's not biblical. In fact, right here in this passage, Paul says that everything creation is in bondage to decay. This creation that we live in is not getting better. It's actually deteriorating. Everything is wearing out. And even everything that is alive will eventually die. Excuse me. I should have grabbed a glass of water maybe before I came up. I'm suffering from some summer allergies. Thank you, Barbie. I assume that's why you got up. Well, that's an assumption. You know, and you read these stories about, you know, a sequoia or a Joshua Pine has lived so many thousands of years, and that's just amazing. And as amazing that is, you realize, thank you, sister. You realize that even that 6,000-year-old tree is going to die. Everything that's alive eventually dies. It's the world we live in. Now, this is the main point of this sermon, but let me say, I'm going to stick my neck out here. Let me warn us as Christians not to swing the pendulum the other way. You know, we look at these tree huggers. We look at these people that are worshiping creation. And we try to. It's like that doesn't matter. You know, and it's like we look at environmental issues and we say, that's a bunch of malarkey. I don't care about that. Who cares? And we act like Christians aren't supposed to be concerned with the environment. Now, let me give a call to biblical sanity here. We don't want to have a biocentric view of creation. Creation isn't centered on itself. But we should have a theocentric, a God-centered view of environment, environmentalism. There are several truths we know from the Bible about creation. Even your youngest kids. Who made all things, kids?
God
made all things. I remember even little 2 and 3 year olds in our family, you know. Who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. That's right. So we know God made all things. Why did God make all things? For his own glory. We know those truths. And we also know that when God made things, what did he say about that in Genesis? After he made something, God says it is good. So we know that the creation that was originally designed was made by God. It was made to be good. And who did God put in charge of managing this creation?
Adam.
Human beings. Adam, Eve, and their descendants. Their children's children. That's you and me. That we are in charge of managing this creation universe, created universe, for God's glory. And as I look in the Bible, I don't see where God ever took away that job description. I don't think he said, oh, you can just use and abuse this creation however you want. In promoting greed, abusing the creation out of greed or carelessness, I don't think we Christians should have that attitude. Now, we have a very different motivation in the world around us. But we shouldn't throw trash out the window of our car. And we should take care of our garbage and recycle when we can. I think we should do those things because we're managers. It's a broken world, but we're still God's managers. Okay, that was all by way of aside. If you want to talk later, ask someone else. So what's the demeanor, what's the attitude of creation concerning this frustration it's living with? We're going to personify creation here. So we're talking about creation, non-human creation, as if it's be able to talk and feel and think. So using that kind of imagery, what's the attitude, the demeanor of creation regarding that? Look at verse 22. It says, we know that all of creation has been groaning together. Groaning together. It's like listening to some orchestra and they're playing all minor chords, or maybe you've heard classical music playing what they call a requiem. It's like a funeral dirge, you know, and it's like creation's playing or singing this minor chord, this funeral dirge, and you hear that. Or another illustration that might work well in this passage. You know, every so often, whatever hospital you live near, every so often, hospitals get a flood of women in labor at the same time. Now, I know I've been at our hospital when the maternity wing only has one or two mothers in labor, but there have been other times where all the rooms are taken and you got women in the hallway. Well, imagine for a few minutes your local hospital has a whole bunch of women in labor at the same time and they're all in the maternity wing of the hospital, and you go in there to see some relative and what's happening. You talk about a lot of moaning. I mean, there's a whole wing of a hospital moaning together. And that's kind of the picture Paul's painting here with his words. He's talking about, listen to creation moan. Listen to creation groan. All of creation is groaning together. Now brainstorm with me here for a few minutes. When you think of non-human creation groaning, what are some examples of groaning in this fallen world that comes from the world around us? What comes to your mind of creation groaning or moaning? You probably don't have a wrong answer, so go. Earthquakes. Drought. The other end. Floods. Boy, we had them in Eastern Kentucky. One of my fellow pastors at our church, he grew up in Eastern Kentucky. His mom was isolated, 80-some-year-old mother, isolated, bridges out, you know, and he's trying to make sure his mom's okay. I mean, it gets real personal when you know people there. Okay, so droughts and floods and earthquakes. What else do we have?
A tree falling.
What?
Tree falling.
A tree falling down. Thank you. Bringing something specific. Trees die. They fall down.
Squirrels getting hit
by cars. That's right. That's right. Pandemics. That affected a few of us, didn't it? Affected all of us. And we could go on and on. Volcanoes, pollution, the savagery of the animal kingdom. Yeah, roadkill. All these things are reminders that the world we're living in is broken, it's frustrated, and it's groaning, it's moaning. Sometimes when we think of these natural disasters, probably one of the more recent one here in the eastern United States were the floods in eastern Kentucky. People even ask sometimes, well, why did God do that? Why would God allow that? And I think it's a fair question. And I think we need to be careful we don't try to add specificity to that, saying, well, those people in eastern Kentucky, they're bad people. And that those Kentuckians, you know, that's why God sent that flood. We need to be careful because we might be next, you know. Isn't West Virginia right next to there? Yeah. I don't think we need to come up with some specific answer to that because we don't know. But we do know ultimately why. Why do those floods happen? Why do earthquakes happen? We live out in the flatlands. Why do we get tornadoes out in the flatlands? Well, ultimately, it's because Adam and Eve sinned. Because Adam and Eve sinned, and they were the linchpins. They were the image bearers. They were the ones managing this created world on behalf of God. Because the manager sinned, everything that he managed was cursed by God. It's broken. So when we see these bad things happening in the world around us, it ought not to surprise us. When we see those things, we can grieve, we can hurt, we can groan. But it's not that it's meaningless. There's meaning to that. It's a reminder that we're living in a fallen world. And as we'll soon see, there's a certain hope too, isn't there? If you keep on looking at this passage, back up in verse 19, what does it say? In verse 19, it says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God." With eager longing. I'm a word geek. The phrase there, let me just translate it literally. Listen to this. The eager expectation of creation awaits eagerly. The eager expectation awaits eagerly. That sounds like a whole lot of eagerness, doesn't it? And there, Paul paints this picture of looking, of longing, of eagerness, standing on tiptoe. When I read that, I had this memory come back. Some of you know we have three kids, but our middle one, Janelle, years ago, before she and her husband had kids, they spent a summer in Africa. They spent a summer in Kenya and Tanzania ministering to orphans and with some missionaries from our church. And they're going all summer long, you know, all summer. It's our daughter. It's our son-in-law. We love them. So Gladine and I went to Chicago to the airport to pick them up. So you ever been to the airport to pick up someone who's coming from another country? You know, they got to come through customs. And sometimes that line is long, you know? So who knows how long you're going to be there. If you're waiting, you can't go in and see them. You got to wait till they come through that door, no matter what airport it is. If they're coming through customs, you got to wait for them to come out that door. And so you could be waiting there for an hour sometimes. If, you know, there's a long line coming in, those big planes coming in, you know? Well, here's our daughter that we love and our son-in-law and haven't seen him in months. And so all this crowd comes coming through those doors. And what's my five-foot wife doing? She's on her tiptoes. She's like, is that them? Larry, is that them? And she's on her tiptoes. She's looking higher. She's looking farther. Is that Janelle? Is that Josh? You know, and she's longing to see our daughter and son-in-law, longing, standing on her tiptoes. And some of you have had that kind of experience where you're wanting to see someone you haven't seen for a long time. You're standing on your tiptoes, trying to spot them, trying to see them. And Paul says that's kind of what creation is doing. Creation is living in this frustrated state. Creation is living in this brokenness where it's not functioning the way it was designed to in the original creation. But it knows. It's like if you were to personify creation, it's like creation knows it wasn't supposed to be that way in the beginning, and it's not always going to be that way. And it's like creation has this created understanding inside of it that one day this broken world is going to get fixed. And so it's standing on its tiptoes, looking farther and higher, waiting for something to happen. And what is that thing that's going to happen? According to the Bible, what is that that's going to happen? It's going to be set free from corruption. That's verse 21. By the way, let's not rush too quickly beyond that. So who pronounced the curse in the first place? God did. Genesis chapter 3, at the beginning pages of our Bible. Do you know how the Bible ends? The last chapter of the Bible is Revelation 22. There are 22 chapters in our versions of the Bible. Chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. It says in chapter 22 of Revelation, there will be no more curse. That's a quote. There will be no more curse. Do you see what's happening? Genesis 3, right at the beginning, God said in response to his image bearer's sin, he pronounced a curse, not just on the human race, fallen into sin, but on all of creation. So clear at the end of time, God's going to lift that curse. I don't know about you, but that's music to my ears. That God's going to lift the curse. So when we go into the new heavens and the new earth, one of the best things about the new heavens and the new earth is there's no sin, there's no death, there's no curse. God's going to lift the curse, and this broken world won't be broken anymore. This creation will be set free, obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's verse 21. The creation, we talk about groaning, and this is something I hope we go home with on Sunday, is the groaning that Paul describes here is not a groaning that leads to death. You know, sometimes, maybe a family member of yours, you walked a family member up to the point of death, and some people have very difficult deaths. Maybe some disease that's very painful, and they're groaning up to the point of death. Well, the groaning that Paul describes here doesn't lead to death. It leads to birth. He says, like a woman in childbirth, all of creation is groaning, waiting for a birth. So you ladies, we'll talk about this more tomorrow night, but you ladies that have born children, you probably were groaning as you were doing that delivery. There's a reason we call it labor. But your groaning wasn't in dread. It was a groaning looking forward with joy to the soon birth of your child. It was a forward-looking groaning, knowing that something good is going to come from this groaning, out of this groaning. And Paul paints that kind of picture in Romans 8, that all of creation is groaning, but that groaning is not unto death. That groaning is unto birth. That he says it's going to lead to birth. What kind of birth? Glorious freedom. Let me just read you some passages. I'm not going to have you turn to here, unless you're really quick and you want to, but I want to read some passages to you about this restoration of all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. Colossians 1, 19 through 20. For in him all the fullness of God in Christ. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, I'm assuming that we're at different stages in our understanding of Scripture, and one of the early things Christians tend to understand is that Jesus died on the cross to reconcile sinners to God. Amen. That's so central, so important. We sang that tonight in our songs. But I think sometimes we haven't seen yet in our study of the Bible that not only are Christians reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross, but all of creation will also be restored. When Jesus Christ comes back, all things will be made new. We'll have a new heaven and earth. It'll be a physical earth with no death, no curse. Everything will work. Everything will work. It'll be an eternity of fruitfulness, of joy, of freedom. And that all happens in Christ. I alluded to Revelation 22. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." You know, the last thing I did before I left for this trip, I led the funeral for a dear friend of mine. You know, and his widow sat before me at that funeral, and she cried. She says, "I just wanted to go with him." And God said, "Not yet. I just wanted to go with him." My heart goes out to her and the kids and the grandkids. It's sad, even though he lived a godly life, he still died. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to finish off death. Death will be no more. There will be no more funerals. There won't be any more tears. There won't be any more curse. Some of you know that famous passage in Isaiah 11 where it says, "The wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child will lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of a cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And then that Revelation 22, "No longer will anything be accursed." So all of creation is standing on tiptoe, looking for the day of freedom, looking for the day of restoration, knowing the perfect presence of God, the perfect pleasure of God, and the perfect productivity of God. When is that going to happen? Look at verse 19. "When the sons of God are revealed." He says in that passage about the adoption of our bodies. You know, when you think about being a Christian, you say, "Well, I've already been adopted. That when God saved me, he adopted me," and that's true. But you know, in a certain sense, our adoption isn't completed yet. What has to happen yet that hasn't happened? We get new bodies. When do we get new bodies? When Jesus comes back. Now, I hope I'm not stepping on too many toes, but sometimes at funerals, you know, someone says, "Well, now his body's complete. Now he has a whole body." And I never correct people at funerals. I do not correct people at funerals. But inside I'm thinking, no, it's not. Not yet. It's coming. But the new bodies are going to come when Jesus comes back. In the meantime, when we die, our non-physical part, our soul, our spirit, goes to be with God in heaven. It's called the intermediate state, the in-between state. So our souls immediately go to be with God. We are with God the moment we die as Christians, but we go in bodiless form. And so Paul describes that in 2 Corinthians 5 as kind of like being naked. And he's not trying to be silly. He's just saying, "I want to be clothed. I want to be clothed with a body." And he knows that day is coming, but not yet. But when Jesus comes back, there'll be a bodily resurrection. There'll be a bodily restoration. Well, in Romans 8, Paul's saying here, all of creation is on tiptoes, waiting for that day of freedom when the day of frustration will be over. And now there will be fruitfulness and freedom and productivity. What's going to be the cue? What's going to be the cue?
The trumpet shall sound,
and the dead in Christ will rise, and we will have new bodies. The image bearers, the linchpins, the human beings, the special representatives of God, Whenever we, as God's stewards, God's image bearers, when we get new bodies, just like the curse came when Adam and Eve sinned, even so the curse will be lifted when human beings get their new bodies. Whenever we are restored to our rightful position, then all of creation says, now, now freedom, now restoration. Because the image bearers now have the completion of their adoption, they get new bodies. I don't know why this just came to my mind, but I quoted C.S. Lewis earlier. Some of you kids enjoy Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah, me too. You know, one thing I appreciate about C.S. Lewis and writing the Chronicles of Narnia, remember how it kind of ends? Where are the kids at the end? What are they sitting on? They're sitting on thrones. The kids are sitting on thrones in a throne room. You know, C.S. Lewis did that on purpose. What's he picturing there? He's picturing the restoration of mankind when we human beings, we descendants of Adam and Eve, we sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, when we're restored to our rightful place, when God comes back and gives us new bodies and restores all things when he makes all things new. Revelation 22 says that we will reign with Christ. Not that we'll be Christ. We're not going to be kings and queens. He's the king. But we're going to be like princes and princesses, ruling under the smile of Christ and for Christ and along with Christ. We're going to rule, manage, steward this new earth he's making. And all of creation's watching for that. All of creation's waiting for the cue. Just waiting for the cue, on tiptoe, looking. When is Jesus coming back? When is Jesus going to restore image bearers? When do the image bearers get their new bodies? Because when that happens, we get our freedom. We get our restoration. No longer living in frustration. The winter of the curse will give birth to the spring of glory. New heavens and new earth. So how does all this impact you and me? Let's try to think, what difference does this make? Well, one way this should impact our lives here and now. You say, that's great, Larry, thinking about the there and then, but I'm living here and now. And I'm still living, I call it, the era between the gardens. We're still living in this era between the gardens, this fallen world. So how does knowing with solid belief in the promise of God that he's going to come back and make all things new, how does that impact our lives here and now? Well, one word you're going to see in this passage repeatedly is the word hope. Paul's writing all this to build in our hearts a hope that is solidly resting on the promises of God himself. That when you go through a hard time, when I go through a hard time, and we all do, when we go through hard times, how did this passage start? What did verse 18 say? I consider the sufferings of this present world are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed literally in us. So we read passages like this, and we go through our sufferings. When we're going through suffering, sometimes it feels like this is never going to end. This is so big. This is so overwhelming. I don't know if I can take it. This will never end. It does end. And even if your suffering continues until that moment you take your last breath, it will come to an end. And when Jesus comes back, there'll be that great restoration of all things. And Paul says that that glory that will be revealed in us isn't worth comparing. Our sufferings aren't worth comparing to that. And so when we think about our current sufferings in light of that day, the sufferings take the rightful place. They're very real, and yet they're so lesser compared to the greater glory that awaits us. So as we go through life with the various pains and losses, understanding that God has a plan and he will carry it out builds in us. He uses the word patience here. That same word could be translated perseverance. It's the idea of bearing up under. Knowing Jesus is coming back, knowing he's going to restore all things, strengthens us It gives us hope to bear up through our suffering because it puts everything in perspective. We don't need to live with hopelessness. We live with hope. And by the way, we love His church, don't we? We love His church. And so as we live in the context of the body of Christ, the family of Christ, we encourage one another. We encourage, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 3, we encourage one another day after day. As long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be overtaken by a sinful, unbelieving heart. And so if we see one of our brothers, one of our sisters beginning to buckle under the weight of their suffering, we come alongside. We come alongside and we say, brother, sister, I ache for you, I weep with you. But let's fix our eyes on the horizon. Let's lift our eyes higher. Let's lift our eyes farther. Because this current suffering isn't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so we help one another with hope. But it's interesting what Peter does with this whole concept. He says in his second letter, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So having this hope in our hearts that this isn't all there is builds in us not only hope, but holiness. That we say, I want to live for him. I want to live in faith and faithfulness to Jesus Christ, knowing that he loves me and he'll hold me up and he promises me this glorious future, hope and holiness. Tomorrow evening, we want to talk about our groaning. Christians groan. What's that look like? What's that mean? But in the meantime, let's pray and ask God to help us live in this fallen world with hope in our hearts, okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty over all things, not just us humans, but over everything. Every molecule, even those parts of the universe that no human eye has ever laid eyes on, that you know everything about it because you made it for your glory. And Lord, as we continue to traverse in this area between the gardens, Lord, I pray for all of us Christians that you would lock the eyes of our heart on the horizon, that we would remember that this isn't all there is, that one day you will come back and you will make all things new. And may that sure promise have the fruitfulness of bearing fruit of hope in our lives and help us to help one another on our journey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.